Matthew 27, verse 57 through verse 66. Matthew 27, chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember now that impostor said, while he was still alive, that after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. For it is the power that brings new life to a dead soul. That is, the apostle Paul wrote, the same power that spoke light to darkness at the creation event is that same power, if not more, that speaks light into the darkness of a human heart, a human soul, and brings life. And Father, that power solely belongs to You. And Father, we rejoice in those that You have quickened. That as we've seen excitement here today of one who has seen the beauty of Christ and the necessity of Christ, clinging to Him for her salvation. Father, seeing that joy in her would stir that joy in us as David would write, "Return unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." Sometimes the wear and tear of living, Father, steals our excitement, our joy. And Father, we're not talking about happiness that comes and goes by way of circumstance, but that joy that is deeply rooted within the believer of knowing that You are all powerful and in control and Your word will be fulfilled. And Father, many times through the turmoil of life, our hope may wane, our joy may fade, but Lord, You have promised that weeping may endure but for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. We do await Your return. We do await that day where we will behold You with our own eyes as You would prepare our bodies to be fit to stand before Him and to gaze upon His holiness and His majesty. We long for that day, Lord. But as You tarry, may we be faithful here. Grant us the strength to persevere and endure till the end. And we thank You for these glorious truths that we read about in this gospel that have brought joy, that have brought hope, that have brought new life. May what we say and do here this afternoon bring glory and honor to Christ. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen. You know, we do not generally give much thought or attention to Jesus' burial, particularly when it comes to our study and proclamation of the gospel. Likewise, it is often passed over very quickly in commentaries and Bible studies and sermons, simply seen as a necessary event between His death and resurrection. Because instinctively, after we speak about His death, we move right to the resurrection, for the resurrection, so much depends upon it. As Paul would write, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. Everything stands or falls with the resurrection, so we often gloss over, just glance over the idea of Christ's burial. However, this afternoon I want us to note the significance of Christ's burial. All of the gospel writers give it due attention. Matthew spends 10 verses, Mark 6, Luke 6 verses, John 5 verses, noting its significance to the gospel story. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, actually teaches that it is the second of three fundamental truths or core truths to the gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, listen to what he writes. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that Christ was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and appeared first to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12. We give note to its fundamental truth. That it is a core truth to the gospel proclamation. Today we want to give it due attention. Now, as we've considered throughout this gospel and throughout many of our sermons, our studies together, we see once again amazingly portrayed, particularly in this event, the sovereign orchestration of God to bring about His purpose. His purposes in Christ's burial. We consider again the doctrine of divine providence. Miracle is that doctrine in which God supernaturally interrupts the natural order of things. For example, like making an axe head float, a donkey to speak, or a chariot of fire carrying Elijah up to the heavens, shutting the mouths of hungry lions, a great fish to swallow Jonah and keep him in his belly for 3 days and 3 nights without harm. These are only a few scriptural accounts, but God interrupting the natural order. We call this miracle, divine intervention, upsetting the natural order of things. Divine providence is where God would work through the natural order, the natural flow of things that God would sovereignly orchestrate to bring about His chief purposes. And as you study about divine providence, you'll find, particularly for the believer, is one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture, that nothing would work outside of God's control, that He would orchestrate all things, even human evil, to achieve divine ends. That is why you and I, the believer, can remain absolutely steadfast even when great human evil or calamity occur, while the purposes may remain a mystery to us, because His ways are much higher than our ways, His thoughts loftier than our thoughts. A servant of God can remain calm and faithful, knowing that all things work for God's glory and for the ultimate good of every believer. Think of Mark and Pam True. You need that particular truth right now as we're praying for Elizabeth, as she has fallen ill while she's on the mission field, but going about God's will, sharing the gospel to foreign lands, but having to bear this cross, and as a mother and father would worry naturally about their child so many miles away. We trust in God's provision, protection for her, why He would allow her to fall ill on this trip. We trust in Him that He knows what's best, and we will pray for her recovery and that He would achieve great things through Elizabeth and Miriam on their trip. But divine providence, that God would orchestrate these events to achieve divine ends. And we look at this particular event, Christ's burial. And I want us to consider two particular prophetic scriptures in which the burial of Christ fulfills. The first scripture I want you to consider is found in Matthew 12, verse 40. I've preached on this before. Listen to what Matthew records. The words of Jesus. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish or sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, how does Christ's burial pertain particularly to that text? How is it a fulfillment of that text? Verse 57, notice the context. The timing, it says, verse 57, the very first phrase, when it was evening. Stop right there. When it was evening. You know, it was greatly significant for Christ to die at the time He died. It was sovereignly orchestrated. After the darkness lifted, remember the miracles we considered? As Christ would breathe His last, the darkness lifted and Christ took His last breath. And the text tells us in verse 50 that it was about the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. our time. And this was during the time of what they call the evening sacrifice, the evening Passover sacrifice, that Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, was sacrificed to atone for the sins of His people. Now, I want us to consider two very important reasons why it was, listen to me, it was necessary for Christ to die several hours before the end of that day. 6 p.m. Friday evening, listen, would mark the beginning of the Sabbath. Christ had to be taken off of the cross and buried in order that they, the Jews, would not profane the Sabbath. How so? Well, John 19, verse 31 tells us, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, I've tossed to and fro about when exactly Christ was buried, because we're going to consider in just a few moments, what does 3 days and three nights mean? Do we take that literally? Or how do we fit that into the chronology of the Gospels? That the day of preparation was the day before Sabbath. And Sabbath is considered, according to our weekly calendar, on Saturday. And the day of preparation would be on Friday. So Friday, 6 p.m., would mark the beginning of the Sabbath. Christ gave up the ghost or breathed His last a few hours before 6 p.m., and it was absolutely necessary, according to Jewish law, that they bring the body down off of the cross and get it buried before the Sabbath start. Keeping with Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, there were many foolish restrictions and additional rabbinic teachings about the Sabbath, but God did order His Jewish people to keep the Sabbath day holy, that they would do no work on the Sabbath. And it was also, according to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, that a body would not be hanging all night on a tree. Quote, "But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So if it was such a defiling thing to leave a body hanging on a cross or on a tree, so to speak, overnight on just an ordinary day of the week, it would certainly be more defiling to leave that body hanging on the cross overnight into the Sabbath. For it was Jewish law to bring them down off of the tree, anyone who was hanged or particularly on a cross. So it would be extraordinarily defiling for dead bodies to be hanging on crosses just outside the north wall of Jerusalem, possibly in sight of the temple. So, reason number one, that it was very important that Christ die when He did, so that He would be buried before the Sabbath, so as not to profane the land or the Sabbath. Secondly, why was it important that Christ die when He did? In the providence of God, we note that it was the divine plan for Christ to rise from the grave on the first day of the week, according to our calendar, that being Sunday. So it would certainly be very, very important that Christ breathed His last when He did. Going back to what I considered earlier, to insist on a full 3-day burial would push the day of crucifixion all the way back to Wednesday in order for Him to spend 3 full 24-hour periods in the ground, being buried on Wednesday and then a full 24 hours Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then rising before dawn or daybreak on Sunday. And you would think that that would literally fit the chronology of which Christ prophesied, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. But if you take that sort of extended chronology, it cannot be reconciled with the other gospel accounts, particularly Mark 15, verse 42. It was the day before the Sabbath, the Friday that He was buried. Now, I have tossed to and fro from the idea of different Sabbaths being earlier in the week. But studying through this text, I am really coming to conclude that yes, Christ did indeed die on Good Friday, as tradition states, and I think it's scriptural according to all the gospel accounts, that he breathed his last on Friday and came up out of the grave early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. To argue for a full 3-day burial is to presume serious and very obvious scriptural error. It cannot be reconciled with all the gospel accounts. So the expression, how do we reconcile that with our understanding of 3 days and 3 nights to the gospel accounts Jesus used in this prophetic statement? He did not necessarily refer, I believe, to 3 full 24-hour periods. In fact, a day and a night, quote unquote, could have been understood as a Jewish colloquialism to refer, hear me, to any part of the day. We have scriptural examples. Queen Esther instructed Mordecai to tell the Jews to fast for 3 days. Esther 4, verse 16. And it was obvious that she didn't have in mind 3 full 24-hour periods. Because as you read in chapter 5, verse 1, it was on the third day that the fast came to an end. And then she put on the royal robes and donned the inner courts of the king's palace to intercede for her people. It was not to be understood as 3 full 24-hour periods, but just a part, certainly a part of the last day. The Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary on Jewish scripture and tradition, teaches, quote, a day and a night make an onah, O-N-A-H. And, quote, an onah is to be considered, or a part of an onah is to be considered as the whole. So in other words, Jewish colloquialism or Jewish understanding, if anything fell in a part of a day, it was also understood as you speak to one another to include it as the whole of the day or all of the day. We do the same thing in our way of living. For example, when we go to visit someone, perhaps we arrive early on Wednesday, and then we leave the following Friday afternoon. As we tell others, that would generally be considered as a 3-day visit. We say 3 days, but not necessarily meaning 3 full 24-hour periods. So Jesus had in mind, only part of the first day, all of the second day, and only part of the third day. But the parts of the first and third day, though that was all that would be used in the burial and resurrection of Christ, the part was considered same as the whole. A part of Friday, a part of Saturday, but yet the whole day is understood. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That may not settle it for you, but in order for us to reconcile all the gospel accounts, we understand that as a Jewish colloquialism, that only part of Friday was used and part of Sunday was okay to include it as the whole. You with me? Okay. All right. The second scripture, or prophetic scripture, that was fulfilled in the burial event, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And here's where we get to the meat and potatoes of the text. Isaiah 53, verse 9 reads, speaking of the Messiah, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and he was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Romans had absolutely no respect for a corpse. The Roman custom, unlike the Jewish custom, was to let the bodies of crucified criminals hang on the cross until they rotted away. If the body was to be taken down by family and friends, they had to attain special permission from the imperial magistrate. If the Romans had enough mercy to take the body off of the cross, usually they would throw it into an open grave for scavengers to come and consume. In this particular region of Palestine, if the Romans were merciful enough to take the body off the cross, usually they would throw it into the Hinnom Valley, that place called Gehenna, which Jesus would often use as an object lesson about hell. Gehenna was that burning garbage dump in Palestine, which never went out. And Jesus would use that to graphically illustrate hell. And a lot of times, if the Romans took the bodies off the cross, they would throw them into the Hinnom Valley. However, for the Jew, as soon as a victim was declared dead, the body was then taken down from the cross, and ordinarily, According to the chief religious leaders, ordinarily this Jewish criminal was taken off the cross and put in a grave that was a plot of land there for criminals who had died on the cross. And Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah's enemies had planned for him a burial with the wicked. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. This was the plan of the chief priests, to take him off the cross and bury him with the corpses of criminals. Now, though his enemies had assigned Christ a grave with the wicked, God had planned a different burial for his son. You read the rest of the verse. He was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. This was the sovereign plan of God. Remember, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ's life, death, Christ's burial, resurrection was a divine script that had been written ages, eons ago. And God is carrying out the plan of His Son that even had been hundreds of years prior prophesied and written down by the hand of Isaiah, assigned a grave with the wicked, according to the chief priests, but assigned a grave with the rich according to the divine and eternal plan of God the Father. How would God the Father carry this out? I'm glad you asked. Verse 57. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now keep in mind, though the text may read that Joseph is working solo here, as we'll read, Joseph was a wealthy man and certainly would have a number of servants with him. But this is the first and only time we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. The text indeed tells us, literally, he was a rich man. And it is quite obvious of his being wealthy from the text. Mark actually describes his purchases that he made in order to bury Christ. Having them or being able to purchase the necessary mixture of spices and linens testify to us of his financial capability. Having his own new tomb, which had been cut out of a rock, was not something any ordinary person could afford. Mark 15 verse 43 tells us Joseph, quote, was a prominent member of the council, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And being a member of the Sanhedrin afforded one a very wealthy salary. Mark also states that not only was he a rich man and someone or a member of the Sanhedrin, but according to Mark, he writes, he was a man waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us he is a disciple of Christ. Mark is a little bit more descriptive, a man waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 23 verse 50 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. At some point during Christ's 3-year ministry, Joseph of Arimathea had become a disciple of Christ. Now, though he had become a disciple of Christ, the Gospel of John tells us in John 19 verse 38 that he was a secret disciple. For he feared the Jews. So he was one who learned from a distance, hiding in the shadows, listening to Christ, accepting Christ's teaching, believing in Christ's teaching. If he was to openly associate with Jesus, well, we know what that would have meant for him. It would have cost him his place in the Sanhedrin. It would have jeopardized his economic, social, and family welfare. Now, as far as Jesus' trial, do you remember this? Joseph of Arimathea being part of the Sanhedrin, Luke records in chapter 23, verse 50, that he had not consented to the plan or even the action of crucifying Christ. So being a member of the Sanhedrin, he was not in on the false trial. For he loved Christ. He was a follower of Christ. But he was one in secret, because to do so openly would have cost him his livelihood. However, God would set it upon this man's heart to bury Jesus at the appointed time, to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had declared about the Messiah's burial. He would be assigned a grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, cut out his own tomb, would be a borrowed tomb, But Joseph's action would be fulfillment of divine prophecy. But Joseph of Arimathea, does he not? He gives us yet another example of what it costs to be a disciple of Christ. What Joseph did was remarkably courageous. Mark 15, verse 43 tells us that he, in fact, quote, gathered up courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. He was willing to face Pilate, a spineless tyrant who had no affection for Jews. And he was willing to don the inner sanctum of Pilate and ask him for this body of this controversial figure. He was willing to face the rejection or wrath of Pilate. He was even, listen, willing to face the wrath of his own fellow council members, the Sanhedrin. He was willing to face the ostracization or the rejection of his friends and community in order to give Christ a decent burial. If he was under suspicion for not being part of the false trial of Jesus, there was no doubt where he stood now. And needless to say, his career and livelihood as a religious leader of the Sanhedrin was over. And remember, Passover is approaching. He enters the inner courts of a Gentile. He defiles himself by going into the inner courts of a Gentile, shelves his Passover responsibilities in order to bury Christ. For the burial of Christ, he shelves his career, his social life, and his religious duty. Entering the courts of a Gentile, and listen to this, not only that, but touching a dead body. He would become ceremonially unclean and would not be permitted to perform religious duty because of touching a dead body. This man loved Christ. And listen, it did not matter how low he had to stoop for Christ to serve Christ. That's a wonderful lesson for you and I to consider. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember that story? A man falls to thieves who beat him and take his belongings and leave him lying in the road half dead. And the first on the scene was a priest and a Levite, the religious elite. And they see the man, they didn't know if he's alive or dead, and they pass on by. Why? Because they're religious chieftains. They don't want to become ceremonially unclean. It was more important for them to perform religious duty rather than to help a needy person. And they pass on by. But here comes a Samaritan, and Christ has reasons for using a Samaritan to teach the one he's having a conversation with, the lawyer, about the heart of God to love one's neighbor as you love yourself. And he uses a Samaritan, one that the Jews hated. They considered them half-breeds, who were racist at heart. They hated the despised Samaritans. But along comes a Samaritan, and he sees this man lying in the road half dead, and he gets off of his own beast, and he goes and ministers to this man, and goes the extra mile to take care of this man. Illustrating to us the heart and the desire of Joseph of Arimathea. It did not matter how low he had to stoop in the service of Christ, to roll up his sleeves and help the despised, to even touch a dead body, to become, now this is huge in the Jewish culture, to become ceremonially unclean, to touch a corpse, not just on any day, but hear me, Passover. The most prized holiday, the most sacred day for any Jew, he defiles himself and would not be able to participate. Why? Because he shelved it all for his love for Christ, to serve Christ. And may we have the same heart. However low we have to stoop to serve one another or to serve another individual for the glory of Christ, may that be our hearts as well. John reports to us also that another member of the Sanhedrin assists Joseph of Arimathea. Who was that? Nicodemus. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 1? How shall a man enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus teaches him he must be twice born. He must be born from above. This no man can do, not by the power of the flesh, not by his own power. No man can do what is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus gives him a lesson in sovereign grace. And like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus was a secret follower of Christ, following Christ in the shadows, listening to His teaching, embracing what Christ taught. And upon Christ's death, he links arms with his fellow member of the Sanhedrin. And John tells us in chapter 19 that he too brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. He being a rich man as well, going back to what Isaiah prophesied about being with the rich, that he too comes and assists Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body for burial. Christ indeed has his secret disciples. And we're not applauding secrecy here, because what is interesting is that the disciples who openly followed Jesus during his lifetime ran away in the end. But the two who had kept their faith secret while he was alive came forward publicly to give him an appropriate burial. Now, they didn't fully understand everything. I don't think they had in mind the idea of the resurrection that Christ was teaching. Why? Because they're preparing the body for burial. And they're using an enormous amount of myrrh and mixtures of spices. Because unlike the Egyptian method of embalming, Jewish people put this amount of spices as much as they could to rid away of the stench of a rotting corpse. So they're preparing the body for death and decay. If they believe that he's going to rise in just a few days later, perhaps they would not have done such. But being religious Jews, particularly of the Pharisaic sect, they believed in resurrection. Perhaps there's a lesson in this, that their belief in the resurrection was to bring honor and respect to the dead, to prepare the body for burial, because there is one day a reunification of an individual with his Creator, with God. So faithful religious Jews, being of the Pharisaic camp, certainly not of Sadducean camp, they did not believe in the resurrection. This was a statement about their hope in the future. In the future resurrection, they would place a body in the tomb and appropriately wrap it and take great care of it as a statement of hope. But not necessarily understanding Jesus's teaching and understanding of resurrection. Though through progressive revelation and through a time, they certainly would come to believe that. So we see God's hand of providence in orchestrating these events and bringing about the burial of His Son. He has sovereignly caused the Jewish leaders to do their part in demanding the bodies be taken down from the crosses before the end of the day, lest they defile the land and pass over. If you remember, John records that the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken in order to hasten death, because the clock was ticking, so to speak. 6 o'clock was on the horizon. Had to get those bodies down and buried lest they defile the land and defile Passover. So one of the customs was to take a wooden mallet and crash it into the lower legs of one hanging on the cross in order that they not be able to raise up and take another breath of air, prolong life. So they wanted to hasten death. But when they came to Christ, they passed by, for He had already breathed His last. He was already dead. Another common procedure was for a soldier to take a spear and jab it into the chest cavity of one hanging on the cross. And we read in the gospel accounts that this indeed took place with Christ. Though He had already passed, a soldier pierced Jesus, thus fulfilling Scripture. John testifies that those two acts was a statement of Scripture's fulfillment in John 19, verses 36 and 37. So that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, the first act, they passed on by with the wooden mallet. Why? Because the Scriptures would say in Psalm 34, verse 20, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture, Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John quotes those two texts as being fulfilled in the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. That God sovereignly orchestrating to bring this to come to pass. It was appointed that He breathe His last on the day of preparation, that being Friday. that the Lord sovereignly stirred a rich man's heart to approach the Roman governor to request for the body. Now, it was very unusual for the imperial magistrate, for Roman authority, to allow the body of a criminal hanging on a cross to be taken down. But Pilate concedes. Joseph of Arimathea, being a member of the Sanhedrin, Pilate didn't know what was going on. He just sees another member of the Sanhedrin coming into his courts. And he's probably frustrated about a matter that he thought was already resolved, knowing that he was on thin ice with the Caesar, and knowing that the Jews could go and protest to the Caesar again meant that he could lose his career. Perhaps this is the reason he gives Joseph of Arimathea permission to take the body of Christ. Whatever the pressures, whatever the reasons, they were not coincidental. This was all to fulfill Scripture as God moving upon the heart of Pilate, moving upon even the hypocritical religious leaders to fulfill what had been foreordained about Christ. He worked through the religious leaders' evil. They actually aided to the testimony of the gospel. We read in verses 62 through 66 that they actually anticipated a possible attempt to steal Jesus' body in order that they may create a hoax about Christ's resurrection. Verse 62, the next day, that being, hear me, the day after the day of preparation, Friday, we're on the Sabbath now, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. For this last fraud will be worse than the first. If you think his proclamation of being Messiah was bad to community stability, wait till they hear the news that he has been resurrected from the dead. This hoax will be worse than the first," they say to Pilate. And Pilate says to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Again, quickly, we notice the obvious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The word suggests that now they have entered the courts of Pilate. You know, the day before, during Jesus' trial, that they sent Jesus into Pilate's quarters alone. Why? Lest they defile themselves for Passover celebration. And yet now, on the day of Passover, they go into Pilate's quarters, thus defiling themselves. One day wanting to keep according to their custom and their law, and the next day breaking their custom and their law for their own wicked purposes. They only used the law and the keeping of the law when it was expedient, when it was necessary. But perhaps this was done in secrecy, no one looking around. They could go into Pilate's quarters and demand that this body be buried and sealed and guarded by Roman authority. And though their purposes were deviant and wicked, God would use their evil to seal the truth of the gospel. They go out of their way to assure the burial of Jesus. They first ask that Christ's tomb be guarded by Roman authority. But what does Pilate say? Use your own guard. Isn't it interesting? Perhaps you've noticed this in some accounts of the Passion and the burial of Christ. They'll have Roman soldiers pictured at the tomb. Pilate does not allow his soldiers to go. He orders that they use the temple police. This is why you will note that in this gospel account, when the guards no longer see the body of Christ, who do they go and first report to? The chief priests. If it had been Roman guards, they would first go to Pilate. But these men first go to the chief priests, indicating to us that it was temple police, the temple guardians who would guard the tomb of Christ. And so Pilate permits them to use their own guards to stand on guard at the tomb. And not only that, but to give an additional seal. It tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had a stone that he rolled over the entrance of the tomb. Typically, there was a little incline in which the stone was impeded from rolling down, and they would move that and roll the stone in place. It took less manpower to roll the stone in place, but to roll a stone up the incline out of the way of the door would take much more manpower. And here, the religious chiefs would add their own seal do not know exactly what kind of material they would use to seal the tomb, but making it virtually impossible or very, very difficult for someone to crack the tomb and remove the stone out of the way. They were assuring that no one was going to be able to do this as best as they could, believing perhaps that the disciples would come and start a hoax. Many theologians actually believe the religious leaders thought that Christ's resurrection was indeed a possibility. Why? Because they had witnessed so many powerful miracles of Christ. Perhaps he's powerful enough to pull this one off. And so their objective was to put as much manpower and sealage to the tomb as they could to prevent an actual resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, the reality is all the power of earth and hell attempted to keep Christ prisoner. First of all, it was absolutely foolish for them to think that the disciples themselves would come and attempt such a hoax. We're talking about the men when Jesus was arrested who ran away in fear. And here they're thinking that they would come and try to pull off a hoax like this. These men, like cockroaches from a light, ran in fear, save John, who stood at the cross, but he was doing nothing. How pitiful to think that they would guard themselves and the people against a hoax from the disciples. But it is infinitely foolish to guard against the great power of God. If they actually believed that Jesus was powerful enough to resurrect himself, to use manpower and sealage of the tomb, was a ridiculous thought. And many scholars tell us there is a bit of sarcasm here from Pilate. Go and make the tomb as secure as you can. You're guarding a dead body from resurrecting, perhaps mocking them. But if the power of God is behind it, there's no muscle on planet Earth that could keep it from happening. Yet, they were foolish enough to try. 3 reasons I want us to review of why Christ had to be buried. He was crucified according to the Scriptures, buried and resurrected according to the Scriptures. The first reason, the first two we've already considered by way of review, the first reason Christ had to be buried so it would be a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was assigned a grave with the rich. The chief priest, Joseph of Arimathea, fulfilled the prophetic scriptures. And also, not a bone shall be broken, and he will be pierced before our very eyes. The second reason he had to be buried was theological. The burial proves that Jesus was, in fact, really dead. It was necessary, believe it or not, that Christ die. We have considered, I think, Brother Bill and I have been reading a commentary through 1 Peter about blood versus the death of Christ, the blood atonement versus the death. Now, both of them go hand in hand, but it was very, very necessary for theological reasons that Christ die. And when we speak of atonement, we often pay tribute to the blood. And the blood is, in fact, very, very necessary. But hear me, the blood really is symbolic of death. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God covered their nakedness, he took the skins of animals, which means that he slew the animals, he killed the animals, that death was a necessary sacrifice in order to cover the rebellion, the sin of Adam and Eve. And that theme is carried all the way out through Scripture. Yes, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. But the idea of sacrifice upon the altar to bleed the animal as the blood left the animal was a picture of life leaving the animal. So it was necessary for Christ to die theologically, meaning that his atonement was a death atonement, a blood atonement, but symbolically illustrating to us that his life was the payment for our sin. If Jesus would have simply bled and not died, the atonement would not be sufficient. So the burial is necessary for us to consider to bring sealage, if you will, to the gospel. to add emphasis to the understanding, the core truth of the gospel. Many want to argue against the truth of his death, even today, buying into some sort of ridiculous assertion that the religious leaders postulated that day, that his disciples would come and remove him from the tomb and start a hoax. But the scriptures provide, and even the religious leaders God used to bring exclamation to the death of Christ, that they went above and beyond the call of duty to assure the burial of Christ, and that no one would in fact come in and steal the body, bringing testimony to his death. So death by way of theological necessity, the burial, leaves us an account that he truly died. He did not hang on the cross for a while, come off the cross and go on living as some liberal theologians and heretics would postulate. He died and he was buried in a tomb. Also, the burial brings additional theological significance because as you study about the grave in the Old Testament particularly, it speaks of the grave with dread. The grave was to show how one has been cut off from the land of the living. While the body, the corpse, remained with the living, it was still considered to be in this temporal setting. But when it was buried, it symbolically showed that it had been put away, cut off permanently from this life. And we see how that is pictured in the gospel, particularly what we witness today in baptism. In our baptism, we symbolically portray this theological reality, the grave of Christ, the necessity of the idea of burial. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who, listen, died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We, listen, were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The burial of Christ is significant not only to what will happen to believers who have breathed their last and been placed into the grave. They too will be literally and physically resurrected. But we speak spiritually in this manner and theologically that the old man in his conversion has been buried with Christ. Therefore, the burial of Christ, the death of Christ, is by way of necessity. The burial pictured, and we read about, testified, is by way of necessity. It teaches of the finality of being removed from the rule and reign of sin and death. You have not only died to the old self, but listen, the old self has been buried. It has been put away. Listen, practical point. To go back to sin, once you have been joined to Christ, the old man buried in Christ, to go back to sin is like digging up a dead body. What is the conclusion to the matter? Jesus was crucified, Jesus was buried, and he truly was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Therefore, if the old man has been crucified with Christ, if the old man has been buried with Christ, you have been raised to walk in the newness of life. But so many people may profess that, but they're still walking corpses, walking in the deadness of sin and the habitual patterns of sin, that we must mortify sin, put off those old habits that so quickly entangle and ensnare us, that we are to walk in the newness of light. He is light, therefore we walk in the light. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Has the old man, has the old woman truly been converted? Has the old self been buried with Christ? Returning to sin reveals the stench of death, and it warns us that we be not deceived. And that does not mean once we are converted we walk in sinless perfection. We still live in this tabernacle of flesh, and there is the residue of the old man and the old woman. But listen, if God has truly converted us, we understand the stench of sin. And when it is revealed, when we are caught in it, we see in it, we ought to see our sin as God would see it. It would abhor us, that we would mortify. That means we would kill it. Cut off those things that would so easily entangle you, that tempt you to sin. You have an impure thought, a wicked thought, mortify it. Cut it off. Do not follow out that sinful inclination. This is what the burial pictures to us. And baptism is a beautiful. I know there are many other customs and traditions of baptism, but this is why I'm a Baptist, because I believe it so closely associates with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He hung on the cross. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And He was resurrected according to the Scriptures. All in prophetic fulfillment of God's holy word, as He would sovereignly orchestrate all these events to bring them to pass that had been foreordained eons, ages, in eternity past. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. These were not men working that God had to adjust each time they made their move. Though they are completely responsible for their evil of crucifying Christ, it was all working according to His divine plan, that it would bring redemption. It would bring the gospel hope to His people. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the so many pictures that we see. Well, Father, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. Christ had to die in order that sin, the payment of sin would be met and Your anger would be satisfied. That yes, He indeed suffered. Yes, He indeed bled. But He indeed died. And He was buried. And Father, we are grateful for this marvelous truth of the gospel. And many times we move from the cross to resurrection. And Father, that's only natural because therein lies our hope. But Father, today we consider the necessity of His burial. And we see the pictures. We see the glory, the hope that was being pronounced from it. Thank You, Father, for the Word, the Gospel. And we pray that everything we've done here today has brought honor and glory to the resurrected Christ. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said,